So, Chag Sameach, everyone. That's the traditional phrase of joyous festival, because that's what it is. It's a festival. It's why the music's upbeat. It's a time of rejoicing. In Israel, in the day, it would have been a great celebration for a period of time. They didn't come 5-6 days and get to Jerusalem and leave the next day. They'd come and spend some time. Some say it was a week. I don't know, but all the other festivals, it was a week or longer, so that sounds good to me. The bottom line is, I was listening to that last song, King of All the Earth. Did any of you fail to listen to the words or to read the words? The words are pretty powerful, because I spent a lot of time in church, and I always had this idea that when Jesus came back, it was going to be Pat Boone singing and we'd all be flying off in first class somewhere. Just, we had to say, we don't realize that the prophets in the Bible tell us to not be looking for that day. Yes, we want to see the kingdom fulfilled, but it's a dreadful day. Yes. Even for those of us who have a relationship, it's a dreadful day. And so it's going to be terrifying in some respects, much like what we're going to talk about tonight. And at least part of what we're going to talk about tonight is what they experienced 3,500 years ago at Mount Sinai. It was a little different scene. But 7 short weeks ago, we were at the Passover. And I think good majority of you were there. And we talked about the shadow pictures of the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the Almighty. The Exodus led them to Mount Sinai, where they're going to have something very unique happen to them. It's going to be something that it never had happened in history up to this point. And we'll get to it in a minute, because I'm going to lay some groundwork as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt and they're heading to Mount Sinai to meet with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, our forefathers. They had been slaves for quite some time, and this last generation, the latest one, the youngest one, they grew up in slavery, probably the previous one as well. They didn't know anything other than slavery. They were in a place where the slavery was very harsh. No slavery is good, but there were some times when it was better than others, and this was very harsh. They took orders. They showed up when they were told to show up. They produced what they were told that they had to produce. They had to do it in the amount of time they were allotted to get it done. They were told when they could rest and when they had to work. The Egyptians had little or no concern for them, and it was very harsh. And many of you are thinking of your current jobs right now. But they were slaves, and they cried out to God. But when they did that, they had no idea what was going to happen and how that deliverance might look. You see, God never desired for any of us to be slaves. But he also made provision inside of his instructions so that when the inevitable happened, and what is the inevitable? It's our rebellion. And slavery did happen. He wanted to make sure that they were treated fairly and justly. And so you will read through the instructions of the Bible, and when you became a slave in Israel, you had to be released every 7 years. That's because God never intended that life for you to be permanent. In fact, he never intended you for you to ever be a slave. But there are points in time when you've rebelled, you've not followed his principles and his word, and you ended up there. God took these people out of Egypt, delivered them, and he had the intent of making a nation for himself. It had never been done before. God had been around since the beginning of time. He created it. He established time itself. But he had never taken a group of people as a nation for himself. And that's exactly what he did with these men and women. And they are called Israelites. Do not let anyone tell you they were Jews. And the reason I say that is because the Messianic Jewish world and the Christian world all says this is a Jewish thing. The term Jew wouldn't even be known for hundreds of years after this. And it's very unfair to call one tribe of people, the tribe of the Jewish people, all of Israel. And I'm going to outline a couple things for you here that you might think doesn't have meaning today. But I'd like to tell you, if you'll listen to me to the end, and it's about 5 minutes worth, I think you'll find it has great meaning today. They had 3 generations between Jacob and Moses. Now we'll go with a fourth generation because the younger generation had most likely been born. So we have four generations. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we think it was like 400 or 500 years. And if you really look at it in context and in the original language, it was 400 years of them not having a home, not having a homeland. But regardless, they were in Egypt for 3 to 4 generations. Now, there's a reason I'm bringing this up. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Make a mental note of that. If you want to check it out, it'll give you the lineage of Levi, and it'll take you from Levi right to Moses, and you can see that this is valid. If you don't believe that, go to Scott Nickerson. He'll tell you. Okay? So, take that many generations, come up with a number in your head is the most kids they could have had, and we're talking male children, right? Multiply that out and you'll find out that a minimum of half of the people coming out of Egypt are former Gentiles. And I'll get to you why they're former Gentiles in a minute. The Bible's Israelites were not Jews, and they were not just the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the mixed multitudes that went with them. The creator of heaven and earth has made a path and welcomed the Gentile nations from the beginning of time. In fact, he had relationships with people long before there was even the first Hebrew, Abraham. He was the God of Adam. Adam wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Hebrew. Don't even know if they had anything to call him. He was just the son of the creator. Here's the point. People miss this because when you start thinking this is for a group of people like the Jews or the Israelites, you're missing out on the blessings that he intended for everyone who's willing to come into his covenant and obey him. Being an Israelite is not a nationality. Yes, it is in the land, perhaps, but I'm talking about the biblical Israelite. It's not a nationality. It's not a spiritual aura. It's physically being a part of the covenant. If you are an Israelite, it means you're in covenant with the Creator and with His Son, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. If you're not in covenant with Jesus, then you're not an Israelite. It's that simple. And here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand. It's your choice. It's your choice. You're given that opportunity because God never forced this on anyone. All these people had a choice to come out of Egypt with the 12 tribes. And we don't know how it went down. We don't have any books that tell us exactly what happened. But I just like to think about what if every once in a while. As long as I pre-qualify that as not, I'm not teaching scripture. I have this feeling that they sat there and they watched the God of the Hebrews. And then they took a look at their own 300 gods and they said, I think their God is more powerful than our gods. I'm going with them. Besides that, Egypt was a wasteland. It was an easy decision until they got in the desert and they got thirsty. And that's for another story. But see, here is why I brought this up. If you're told that this was for them or for that people group or it's not for us today, you can lose the importance that God is trying to tell you and what he's trying to share with you. And I'm going to share some things from the New Testament a little later that will hopefully show you how important it is to be aware of this and to be aware of the covenant that God has created for us. But for now, let me say this. We are living in the days of the prophecy of Ezekiel 22, verses 26. And let me read it for you right out of the Bible. It says, the priests. Well, what priests? The priests who say they're priests of God. The teachers, the rabbis, the pastors, the ministers, whatever. The priests have violently attacked my Torah, my instructions, which is a better translation of that word. They have failed to make the distinction between holy and unholy. They do not teach the difference between clean and unclean. They have shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. So I would suggest to you today that we are not much different than they were back in this day and time. All too often, we reject the instruction of God for the convenience that mankind offers us. So we have this issue or this problem, I'll say, and we're not going to solve that problem today. But coming out of Egypt, they just came out of 3-4 generations of being wrapped up in this culture of idolatry. We don't know who was involved in the idolatry, but they were immersed in this culture of idolatry. So how, and they were certainly slaves, and they were certainly used to this slave mentality. So how do you take men and women who've grown up with a cultural mentality of bondage and servitude and make them understand what it is to become an Israelite or a covenant person with the Almighty? And I got to suggest to you, it's just the same today. How do you take people who are wrapped up in a life of sin, they may not even realize it, and get them to understand that you are destined to be a covenant child, a daughter or a son? The Word of God says that we're supposed to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. I want you to ponder that as we move through the shadow pictures, because we're going to talk about it a little later. So Passover was the deliverance of the firstborn Israelites in the land of Egypt. And although I can't prove it, I just have a feeling some of these Egyptians and other nations that were down there that knew what was going on, they probably maybe put our blood on their doorposts as well. I mean, after 9 times seeing the 9 plagues, you got to figure somebody got the clue, right? Passover was also represented by Yeshua, Jesus Christ, redeeming us with the perfect sacrifice. He was our Passover lamb. He was the permanent one-time offering for sin that we need in our lives. He didn't do away with an entire sacrificial system. He did away with the need for sin sacrifice. Passover also represents our time of confessing our sin and acknowledging we need a Savior. Nobody gets saved if you don't acknowledge you need a Savior. And coming to the Savior, as we'll read in a few minutes in Peter's great message on Shavuot, was the fact that you had to repent. Repent is acknowledging your sin and then turning the other direction, turning away from your sin. Once we get clear of Passover, the next big feast is Matzah, the Feast of Matzah, unleavened bread. And it signifies the removal of the Israelites from Egypt. That's what happened on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It also signifies for us the removal of sin from our life, the turning our backs on the old way of life and embracing the new way of life that we find in our Savior, Messiah Yeshua. It's also the beginning of our betrothal to Yeshua. You see, the betrothal process is something we started in our Passover teaching, and we did teach on it a couple of years ago, but it's so alien to us because we're not taught about this ancient Hebrew wedding model. Shavuot was the giving of the instructions of God on Mount Sinai. It was also the laying out of the terms of the covenant on Mount Sinai. And we have a distinct advantage. When they got to Mount Sinai, they just said, whatever the Creator says, we'll do, Moses. They just voluntarily said, we will follow him. We will obey him. We've seen what he's done. We're going to be obedient. That was prior to the giving of all the commandments. We have the commandments. We have the books. We have all the Bible in front of us. We can look, if we have a heart to, and we can find out what he wants for us, what he desires for us. Shavuot was the terms of the covenant, but it was also the betrothal because they willingly accepted. If you want to look at it in this way, it was the proposal, period. You know, some of you can remember when you got engaged. Remember, most of the time it's the man getting down on his knees and having to ask, will you marry me? Well, did that not require your spouse to say yes? She'd have to accept the proposal, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be married today. Sorry to bring up some bad, you know, blood if somebody had that happen. But it is truly the time where they accepted God's proposal. He's like, I want to be your covenant God. And they said, yes, we've seen what you can do. We'll do it. All right, we're not going down the road of what happens like a few weeks later, because that's a different story. But this is something that really is important. Shavuot also signifies the start of the removal of Egypt from the Israelites. Let me say again, it's the removal of Egypt from the Israelites. What do I mean by that? Egypt represents slavery to sin. You have to have that removed from you. When you come to the knowledge of what the Creator wants from you and what kind of relationship He wants with you, you have to realize, and you'll come to this, you don't need someone like me to tell you, you don't need another elder to tell you, you'll realize some of the things in your life in the past are not acceptable in His eyes. And you're going to know, I got to get rid of some of that. You're getting it out of your system. Sometimes we are purging old things that we learned and we thought were good. I don't know about you, for years, I'm 10 years into a new, deeper understanding of what the Scriptures say, and I'm still going like, oh, I got more to purge. How long will this last? Till the last dying breath, most likely. See, the slave mentality holds on to past sin that felt good at times. You know, we're so quick. I was talking to Stephanie, my daughter, earlier. We're so quick, we forget about the pain of, you know, like the women will forget about the pain of childbirth. It's like, blows my mind that a couple years later, they want to have another kid. It's just phenomenal. They forget about the pain because of all the other things, the joy that they feel. Well, it's the same with sin in a different regard. You'll remember that little tiny bit of joy, but you forget about all the condemnation and the guilt and the shame. And it longs to get you because Satan is trying to derail you, and he will not give up on you until he realizes he has lost that battle. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So I would suggest three words: walk in it. Walk in it. Shavuot also represents, in part, during the wedding model, the umatan. We talked about this briefly at Passover. It's the costly gifts that were given to the bride for the purpose of letting her know, I will return for you. I am coming back for you. A couple of years ago, someone asked me, what did God give them as costly gifts in the desert? And I got to be honest with you. A couple of years ago, I didn't have a quick answer. I was thinking about it this week. Manna from heaven, water from the rocks, quail fell out of the sky, shoes that didn't wear out, clothing that didn't wear out, provided them a cloud by day and fire by night in the desert. He did that for 40 years, and if that wasn't enough, they walk across a river, and guess what they get? Homes they didn't build, vineyards and crops they didn't plant, wells they did not have to dig. Those gifts were part of the betrothal process of the Creator. He gave them costly gifts. He was basically telling them, I want to be your covenant God. And some fell in the desert and abandoned that covenant. Others will be there when we see them in the kingdom to come. Let's examine some more of this prophetic shadow picture. This day, this holy day, is called Zeman Matan Torateinu. It's basically, it translates to the time of the giving of the Torah. You see, the Torah is better translated in English. You know, it would be better translated the instructions of the Almighty. You know, we use this word law. And all I know is when I hear the word law, I'm like fearful, unless it's Mark Hubauer pulling up on my backside. Mark's a police officer. The law just sounds harsh. The law is kind of like an absolute, like a fist pounding. And the law was corrupt when it was the man-made law of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but not the Word of God. You see, the Word of God, His instructions, His law, if you have to use that word, were loving, they were kind, they were for our benefit. I could sit and I could show you places all through the Scripture where a loving God says, I'm going to do this to protect you, to watch over you, to give you the best opportunity to be successful here on earth. Why? Because He wants His children to be a living light and example to the world. When we come out of the world or paganism, we need the instructions of God to learn how to please Him. It's not going to just fall in your lap. Yes, I know Paul writes that we naturally know how to do certain things. And that's true. But see, we're not in a place where the people I think that Paul was referring to. Paul was trying to make an illustration that everybody can understand certain basic things. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit, you know, coveting and, you know, adultery and different things like that. But when it comes into the ways of worshiping God, our God, and this is unfortunate if you don't realize this, our God is very specific. Not only in what He wants from us, but what He absolutely despises and He doesn't want us to bring to Him. So we have to understand this. The Torah is our banner. It's the way we separate ourselves from the nation. Peter in the New Testament says, be holy as God is holy. Now he's quoting the Old Testament, but you know what? So did Paul and Yeshua and everybody else, hundreds of times. It's what sets us apart in our lifestyle, our faith. It's what's going to draw people to us if we will have the audacity to actually walk it out and live it and be kind and loving to people and take care of one another and be generous. Paul said he wouldn't have known what coveting was unless he had the Torah to explain that to him. He wouldn't have known it was a sin. So if Paul admits that coveting was a sin and that we're not supposed to do that, why would we think that this should be thrown away? The Israelites had to agree to the covenant terms. Today we know what it says, but people still reject it anyway. I can assure you this. Having read these scriptures from a different perspective, one of the things I've come to understand, I think I'm correct in this, nothing pleases a creator more than your obedience to him. You do it just because you love him. That's all. You're not going to ever earn anything. You're not going to get a higher position in heaven just because you love him and you're obedient. He's just going to go, that's my daughter. That's my son. I'm so proud of him. And if you're honest, every one of you that has children would say the same thing. When your kids are obedient, you love it. Especially when in front of other people, there'd be, that's my kid. That's mine. Yeah, no, not hers, just mine. I'm the one that did that, you know? Nothing pleases the Creator more than your obedience to him. Nothing shows him how much you love Messiah Yeshua after what he gave for us, after sacrificing his life. Nothing shows him that you love him more than being obedient and following him. You know what an honor it is for the Father to say, you know what? They're trying to walk a life out like Yeshua did. Look at that. Look at him. I know they messed up a few times, but look how awesome that is. And they repent when they make mistakes and they turn back to me. So what happened on Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago? It was a wedding. It was a wedding between the Creator and his children. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is what he told Moses to go tell them, and this is what Moses went and told them. God is proposing to them. He says, if you'll keep my covenant, this is what I'll do for you. And the promises of the Almighty went much deeper than just those few verses. And lest you forget and you slip back into that Israel Jew thing, if I'm right, and at least half of these people were former Gentiles, when they accepted the proposal from God, they were no longer Gentiles. You know what people ask me? Like, they're like, well, you're doing all these Jew things and you're just a Gentile. I go, no. I'm a former Gentile. I was a Gentile. I was one of the nations. I was one that was outside of the covenant of God. But once I learned and once I got the invitation and once I realized how loving and how caring our God is, I accepted the invitation and I became grafted in. And if you don't believe me, go to Romans 11 and Ephesians chapter 2. It's crystal clear right in our new covenant. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 says, therefore there remains a Sabbath keeping for the children of God. It's part of his covenant. He loves us. It's an invitation. God says, I want you to come and spend time with me. And we go, no, we got baseball. We got a shopping. The sales are this day. But he's a loving God that just wants to spend time with us. So we've become engaged or betrothed to the Almighty, to Yeshua. In Israel, they accepted these terms as they came out of Egypt, and they didn't even know the full terms. In verse 10 in Exodus 19, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you will set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up onto the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand will touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. But when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain and told the people and asked them to be consecrated and wash their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. So they've accepted the terms, and this is what the Almighty comes back with, and he tells them what's going to happen in 3 days. In marriage terms, once you're betrothed, and we talked about this a little bit a couple years ago, once you're betrothed, you will not see your groom again until the day comes. You couldn't go see him earlier. Now they had a messenger that would send notes back and forth. It was kind of like email today, right? You send notes back. My wife and I sent about 4,000 emails before we met in person. I knew almost everything I needed to know about her before we met in person. But the purpose was you get to know your groom, your future husband. But the woman would never come out looking for the husband, would never go trying to see what he's doing. He's preparing a place for her. It was not her job to do that. That was forbidden. She would stay and wait patiently. She would wait for the wedding party, and that would be announced by the sound of a shofar. She had to wait until her groom came at the appointed time. She had to be prepared. She had to have had her house ready, everything prepared, her dress was ready, everything was clean. She had to be alert. We also see about the maidens that are going with her. They had to have oil in their lamps. There was no time for slacking. They had to be ready and alert. They would know about when the time was, but they would never know the exact day. The father instructed a couple things of the Israelites in these verses that tie in with the wedding language. When you hear the long trumpet blast, then you are to come out. See, this was the signal of the wedding party. This was the time where you'd come out to meet your groom. It's interesting that in the wedding model, the groom doesn't come to the bride's house. He sounds the shofar, the great processional comes, and they come out and meet together. What does Yeshua say, or Paul tells us about that great day? We will rise and meet him in the air. He doesn't come all the way to our homes. Now, we are told that the angel is sent out, and the angel goes and collects all of his children from all the four corners of the earth. But what happens when the angel shows up and you're not really ready to go? You're right in the middle playing a really good game. And it's just an angel. And if it was Yeshua showing up, you'd go. But it's just an angel. Where are you taking me? What are we doing? How's this working? I thought it was going to be different. I was told that it'll go this way. See, we have to be prepared. They had to wash their garments. They had to be clean when they came before the Creator. Today we are cleansed through the washing of the Word of God. We wash ourselves, we cleanse ourselves by immersing in the Word of God, so that when He does show up, we are purified and undefiled before Him. They had to refrain from relations with a woman. That's really code for they had to be ritually pure. After all, we just read that they were going to be a kingdom of priests, and the priest could not come into the presence of God without being ritually pure. It's not a sin to be impure after relations with a woman, but it's a sin to try to come into God's presence in a way that you're defiled. So, to give you an idea of what they were going to experience, I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes, but I'm going to try to paint a picture. But I want you to imagine, just even for a few minutes, like this is you. You are part of this group coming out of Egypt with Moses. It was you that had to walk to Mount Sinai, and you had to see all these things. You were the one that went through the plagues in Egypt. You just came out of Egypt 50 days ago. You had walked to Succoth, where you collected the bones of Joseph to bring him up out of Egypt, just as the forefathers had promised Joseph they would do. And now you turn east and you've walked for days on end. Moses is leading you through the wilderness of Egypt. It's not a very friendly place. And you enter into the Wadi Wadir, which you can see on Google Earth. It's so cool. If you haven't ever seen it, you should go look it up. It's really neat. But it's basically a place where in massive rains, it'll just be a run out or a flood. But it's just this carving through these canyons, walls of mountains on both sides. The path might be 100, 200 feet wide. I'm not really sure. Besides, whatever it is today, it may not be what it was 3,500 years ago, but it just carves through the mountains. When Pharaoh heard it, he said, they are trapped. They have entrapped themselves. Because when you wind through the very last curve and you come out, you're in this gigantic open area that is called Nuweiba today, and you can see it on the map. It's an area of 2.5 miles by 5 miles of flat land, and the only thing you have is walls of rocks on both sides, and an ocean straight ahead of you. You've reached what seems to be a dead end. What's ahead? The sea. You're trapped. Pharaoh is gaining and he's showing up. The people in the rear are seeing them coming in a distance, and fear and panic is setting in. What are you going to do? And right about the time where you're wondering what's going to happen, God tells Moses, what are you doing? Move forward. It defies all logic. But doesn't the last 2 or 3 or 4 or 6 months defy all logic? Everything that God did in Egypt defied logic. Getting water from rocks defies logic. Getting fed with manna from heaven defies logic. God enjoys defying logic. Move forward. That night, the wind blows. And in the morning, you got a wall of water 70 feet high on both sides. Why 70 feet? Because in Nuweiba, Egypt, there's an underwater land bridge that goes across the Reed Sea that is exactly 70 feet deep. This is modern day fact. They've discovered it. They've seen the chariot wheels. They've got the pillars on both sides that were carved, marking the crossing, yet we pretend like we have no idea. Then you walk another 30 days or so until you reach the mountain of God, today known as Jabal al-Oz, the real Mount Sinai found in Saudi Arabia. Paul even says it, yet the vast majority of the Christian church worships at a mountain in Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula. And that's for another day. It's not really important. You're grateful because now you finally get to camp. You get to, you're like, you're going to a campground. You get to rest for a while at the mountain of God. Except for the fact that God has summoned you and all Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. The creator of heaven and earth wants to speak with you, panim el panim, face to face. Now you probably remember the stories your parents told you about Jacob. See, Jacob was another patriarch who faced the Creator, panim el panim. And you probably remember them telling you the story how he limped for the rest of his life. And you're terrified because you're going to go meet this Creator that, although he's an awesome God, he's rescued you. What's going to happen? You followed God's instructions. You've washed your garments. You've refrained from intimacy with your wives. And you're wondering in your mind how this is all going to go down. I would say a good majority of you probably didn't sleep well last night, did you? I know I've had times in my life when I had butterflies because something really important was going to happen the next day, and I didn't sleep all that well. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't sleep if I got an invitation from the Almighty to meet with Him face to face. Most of you can't even fathom this idea, and you don't know what's going on. The sun's not even up yet, but the first rays of light are peeking over the horizon, and normally it would be a calm, quiet morning in the desert. But this morning is anything but that. There's trembling in the camp for just about everyone as you hear the shofar sounding, and you feel the ground quaking. Shofar sound has been growing for the last few minutes, and it's getting louder and louder. It's unlike anything you've ever heard before. And every Israelite is shaking, wondering what's going to happen. Moses gives you the most illogical instructions on planet Earth at this time. He says, come on, let's go. We're going towards the mountain. And in obedience, you follow him faithfully. You're going towards what you're seeing and hearing, and you're cautious. At the edge of Mount Sinai, the shofar is blasting so loud you can almost feel yourself covering your ears. The earth was quaking. I don't know if you've been through an earthquake, but that would be terrifying. And as you look up towards this mountain, you finally see it with your own eyes. The fire and the smoke is descending on the mountain of God. And for the first time in your life, you hear the audible voice of the Creator of heaven and earth as he begins giving his instructions. By the time he finishes the 10th commandment, you're terrified from this voice. And you're so grateful when somebody says, "Moses, make it stop. If we continue to hear the voice of the Almighty, we'll die. You go talk to him. Whatever you say that he says, we will do it. Just make him stop." Were the Ten Commandments the entire covenant? No. The rest would be given to Moses directly after this day. And God tells Moses the people were smart. It might be the only time he told them the people were smart. They were wise to stop me, because I probably would have had to break out against them. The next few chapters outline a bit more of the covenant. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, we see the people affirming once again, everything the Lord tells you, we will do. And then we have the consummation of the marriage. Moses sprinkles blood on the altar and on all the people. And you might be thinking, well, that's a very odd thing. And you know what? In America, void of the covenants of God, it is an odd thing. But in Bible times, this is not an odd thing, because every covenant was sealed with blood. Blood was required for so much, we don't understand it. You know, when you do husband and wife God's way, two people come together at a young age as virgins, and when the marriage is consummated, there's bloodshed. The blood is shed on both people, and it's a sealing of the covenant. God was sealing the covenant in blood with the children of Israel. When we start thinking of our relationship with the Creator and our relationship with you, Yeshua, as a blood covenant, and knowing that covenants are something that cannot be broken or should not be broken, perhaps the seriousness of our walk and our intimacy would be taken to another level. So God's fire literally fell on the mountain that day, but Shavuot's also a shadow picture of something else to come in the future. As much of God's feasts are represented in more than one occasion, it's no different with Shavuot. Shavuot will be a shadow picture, an event that will take place in the future, back in this time. And God's fire would fall again on Shavuot 1,500 years later, right after his son completed his earthly ministry. Acts 2 verses 1, and we're going to talk about this a little more tomorrow. When the day of Shavuot arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Ruach, the Spirit, gave them utterance. Shavuot for the disciples this year was the finishing touches and the culmination of Yeshua's ministry. It was Yeshua giving them gifts that had great value to assure them, "I will return for you. Rest assured. No, I will be back." He completed his time of teaching the disciples, and once he gave them the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, it was to empower them so that they could walk the life out that he had called them to live. It was given to the disciples for one reason and one reason only. It was not for themselves, to edify themselves. It was for others. Read through all of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about, and they're to be used for the benefit of others. Messiah spent his entire ministry getting Egypt out of the disciples as much as he could, reteaching them the purity of his original word of the original word of God, which was his word. We all read in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. The word, the spoken word of God was Yeshua. Everything that was spoken in the Old Testament was Yeshua. The living, breathing word of God. Why did he have to reteach them the original instructions of God? Because they had gone so far off track. They had been cast into exile some 400 or 500 years earlier. And when they left Babylon and came back, they dragged so much of Babylon back with them. So when we talk about coming to know Messiah, we have to get rid of our Egypt, our old sin life. For them, it was getting rid of Babylon, the sin that they brought back from Babylon that infected the Jewish people of that day and time. Babylon was no better than Egypt. It was a departure from the true word of God. And why? I have no idea, but man has always struggled without man-made structure or religion. It's always easier to fall into something that has a structure in place. That's why they were so resistant to Yeshua, the religious leaders. They're like, who even taught you? Do you realize that Yeshua and his disciples, the only exception maybe being Paul, they were looked upon as ignorant, unlearned men. Count me in. Hallelujah. But man has always struggled with this. We all seem to crave religion, but not so much a covenant relationship. But that's what the Creator is asking for. And I'll go back to what I said earlier. It's your choice. You want Jesus, but you want him on your terms? It doesn't work that way. At the end of the day, it's not about what we want. It's what about what he wants. You see, he's asked you to be a part of his kingdom. He's not asked to become part of your kingdom. He's the king, we're the servant. He's the potter, we're the pot, the clay. See, we get this idea that God is our genie in the bottle. God is something we can just, we can just create in our own mind what the scriptures mean. Peter tells us the scriptures are of no private interpretation. Not one human being has the right to privately interpret the scriptures. So today you and I are Israelites. We're grafted into the natural tree, as Paul talks about in great detail in Romans 11. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, one time you had no hope, no part of the covenant, but today through Messiah Yeshua, you are grafted in. Grafted into what? Israel. It's God's covenant children. It's not a nation. It's not the Jews. It's not the tribe of Benjamin. It's God's covenant children, and we're grafted in. And this may sound a little harsh, but this is the way it reads in scripture, and privately later I'll sit and go through it with you if you really want. If you're not Israel, you're not a child of God. If you're not Israel, you're not a child of God. It's a choice. Why? Because it is written. So you don't have to understand fully how it all works, but at some point in time, do we have to exercise faith? Yeah. If it's written, we have to exercise faith. So after Shavuot, after today, we have a break in the Moedim. We do not have another Moed, which is an appointed time, the Hebrew word. We don't have another one until the fall, which is approximately 4 months from now. This is the time of the harvests. This is the time that we should be maturing, that we should be growing, that we should become more like our master, Yeshua. The summer months in between the spring and fall feasts signify the time of setting yourself apart, learning how to apply the word of God, and learning what pleases your master. God has things that he desires of you. You're not going to figure it out in one day, but in 5 years from now, if you haven't progressed from sucking on a baby bottle, you know, we've got a new grandbaby in the back there. If he's still sucking on a bottle in 5 years, I'm going to be disappointed. But some people are like, I like the baby bottle. And you just want to stay on the bottle your whole life. The Father doesn't want that. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to mature. Paul says you should be eating meat by now and teaching the Word of God. Are we getting to know our Messiah? In the wedding model, the bride would not see the groom again until the actual wedding feast. But they were maturing. The Holy Spirit was given to us pass notes back and forth between our Messiah and us. See, the notes that are passed to us are written in our Bibles. And then the Holy Spirit will bring those things to remembrance in our minds when we need them in certain circumstances. Let's say you're witnessing to a family member or sharing with them and trying desperately just to be gentle with them. The Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you in the things that you can show them. But at the same time, and this is where we need to be careful, the Holy Spirit's taking notes back to our master. So, this is what that knucklehead did today. This is what they did yesterday. I don't know. Something needs to happen here. They're not getting it. Now, I'm not saying that just to be funny, but the bottom line is if the notes are going back and forth, something's got to be getting back to our master. And here's the problem. We live in a world where Satan still has the ability to interfere with us. He cannot inhabit us if we're a child of the Most High God, but he has the authority to bother us, to drive us nuts a little bit, to hinder us if we'll allow it. Paul said he prayed 3 times for it to be taken away from him, and the Father said, "My grace is sufficient." He's going to try to derail you. He'll send his deceiving spirits to lead you astray. And this is why the maturing process is so important. If you know the Word of God, you will never be led astray. If you don't know the Word of God, you will be led astray because Satan will tell you an almost truth that sounds too good to pass up. You can make any day your Sabbath. Where is that written? Nowhere. The fall feasts represent the return of Yeshua, and they are critically important to us as believers. There's 4 Moedim, 4 appointed times in the fall. And those have not been fulfilled completely yet. When Yeshua comes back, they will be fulfilled. But yet, the Christian world, us included, I'm talking about Messianic Jews, Messianics that aren't Jewish, Christians, it doesn't matter. We're oblivious to these things because we've never been taught. Yeshua is coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle, a bride who has prepared herself, washed herself in the water of the word of the living God. He's coming back for a bride that is alert and ready, watching, prepared, someone that is looking forward to his return. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brothers, aren't in darkness about these things. You won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Well, you got to remember a couple things. Paul is writing to the people that he has nurtured and kind of given birth to as Christians in Thessalonica. Why would he say to them, "You won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief"? Most likely because Paul had already taught them. They already knew all about the wedding model. They already knew about being prepared for the day of the Lord. They knew the things that we are never taught in religion today. They knew that if they were caught asleep, then the thief would come and they would be left out. They loved the Almighty so much, and they became covenant people, and they obeyed. And that's how they knew about it. So today, when I share with brothers and sisters about the Feast of the Lord and the significance of it, we're not trying to get people to come from a different church to come here. We don't care anything about that. But I would love for people to get so excited they took these things back to their churches. That would be like a home run, in my opinion. Because these are things that are critically important to people to understand what is it that God pleases. God said the feasts are forever. Elling? Sorry, what does forever mean?
Forever.
Forever, okay. Elling knows everything. We go to him on all the tough questions. These shadow pictures are not just fun stories. They're critical in understanding the patterns that the Almighty has laid down. So the question is it really important that you know this stuff? The answer is it's only important if you desire to be a covenant child of God. Your call. God doesn't want you if you don't want it. Many are called, but few choose. Many are called, but few are chosen. Either way, it works the same way. Let's go back and read Exodus 19, 5 and 6 again. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. So you get to choose each morning when you wake up. Do you want to walk in his covenant today? Or do you have better things to do in your own mind? Do you want to walk in his covenant for the rest of your life? Do you desire to show the Messiah who died for you that you truly do love him and you care about him and you appreciate what he did on the cross for us? Or will you reject it in favor of the conveniences of this world? Or worse, will you reject it because someone told you that God changed and did away with his stuff? My Bible, and I've checked this just to make sure, my Bible says it is physically impossible for God to change. It also says Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it also says my God is flawless. He's awesome. He's righteous. There's no sin in him. That means he's perfect. Yeshua only qualified to be our sacrifice because he was the perfect sacrifice. He lived a sin-free life. He was perfect. Why would we need to change someone or something that was perfect? But we bought into it, along with 1.5 billion Christians. So the question today is, are you part of the deceived, or are you wanting to be a covenant child of the Most High God? My prayer for everyone in this room, and the few dozen that may hear this message online, is this: may you study the Bible to discover God's heart and not man's interpretation or doctrine. May you abandon religion as a way of life and seek a covenant relationship with the one who formed you and created you in your mother's womb. And may you wake up each morning and choose life so that your walk will be firm until the end, when it says we will then receive that free gift of salvation that we were assured of. Let's pray and ask Jehovah that the fire would fall on us today for one purpose and one purpose only, for his glory, so that we can fulfill the calling he has placed on each and every one of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we give you honor just because you are an awesome and a mighty God, and you deserve it. You called us out of darkness. You called us out of our own Egypt, our own Babylon, our own place of depravity. And every single one of us in the room was in that place at one point in time. We were in a place where we were without hope. We had nothing to cling to. We were void of the promises that you made to the patriarchs. But because of some miraculous moment when we saw the light and we accepted your Son as our Savior, you invited us to become part of your family. But you also asked us to walk like he walked. Yeshua said if we love him, that we would keep his commandments. So, Father, we do not deceive ourselves and think that anything we do would earn anything that you have for us. We know that you gave it to us as a free gift, but that gift came at a cost so great that we can't even comprehend it. You had to send your only Son to die a gruesome death on the cross and then to endure 3 days and three nights in the pit of the earth, taking on what we deserved as human beings who had abandoned your covenant. We are so grateful for what he did, and I am not sure any of us can really imagine or comprehend the fullness of what he did for us, but we are grateful anyway. Father, I ask that you would put in the heart of each and every person in this room the desire to know you personally, the desire to be able to be to a place one day where they would be willing to face you, panim el panim, face to face, where we can know you and know the depth of all of your covenant that you have offered to us. For right now, we're just scratching the surface, and we are happy to do it. And we give you thanks that you've called us into this joyous time of the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And we look forward to the next 4 months of maturing so that we can come to the fall feasts with the expectation that one day in the near future, your sun will break through the eastern sky and the thunder and the lightning will be so great that the whole earth will shake and the shofar will sound so loud, Father, that it will make the Mount Sinai experience seem like a trivial matter. It will shake the entire earth and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Father. We do it now willingly. And we just pray for those around us, our family members, that they would come to the knowledge of your saving grace and the depth of what you saved us from and the desire that you have for us to live a holy life so it would be something that would represent you well, Father. Let us be that nation that has so often failed in the past. Let us be that nation of people that represents your Torah, your instructions so vividly and so mercifully that people would say, what kind of a righteous God is this that gives such loving instructions to his children? And they honor him. That is what we ask today, Father. And as we roll straight from the high day into your Sabbath, Father, let our time of discussion, as we close out today, let our time of discussion be pleasing to you. Let it be honoring. Let no idle words be on our lips. Let us speak about your love and your joy, and let us rejoice in you because we have a kingdom that is coming very soon, and we will be a part of it if we will just finish this race, Father. We give you thanks and praise, for you are worthy, in Yeshua's name. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, amen and amen.